This morning is our last week in our Statement of Faith series. If you haven't been with it so far, you're in for a treat today because we're talking about the end of the world. We're going to be looking at the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment. And because this is so far outside of our experience, I think it's valuable to get a vivid image in our minds of what this second coming looks like. And the scripture passages that talk about it are so many and varied, and they each provide an important piece of the puzzle, that instead of me trying to piece it all together for you, instead I'd rather just spend some time reading through the passages in God's Word that talk about the second coming of Jesus and the final judgment, so that you yourself can get a kind of this big composite picture of all these pieces forming one picture in your mind. So once we hear God's Word, then I want to highlight just three things that we can know for sure about the second coming of Jesus and the end of God's plan. So let me pray for us as we open our hearts to hear God's Word. Lord, thank you that you speak to us and that you were not silent about the end of your plan. Aside from things that have already happened, you declare the end from the beginning. And I pray that as we hear your Word about the end of your plan and the end of our lives, on planet Earth as it exists right now, that we would be open to what you have to say to us, and that you'd begin to form this picture in our minds of your plan for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hear the word of the Lord from Acts 1. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Hear the word of the Lord from Matthew 24. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. This is the word of the Lord.
Hear the word of the Lord from 1 Thessalonians 4. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Hear the word of the Lord from Philippians 3. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is the word of the Lord.
Hear the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians 15. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, and when he hands over the kingdom of to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is the word of the Lord.
Hear the word of the Lord from John 5. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. This is the word of the Lord.
Hear the word of the Lord from Romans 2. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be a wrath of anger. This is the word of the Lord.
Hear the word of the Lord from 2 Corinthians 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things we have done while in the body, whether good or bad. This is the word of the Lord.
Hear the word of the Lord from 2 Thessalonians 1. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in a blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Hear the word of the Lord from 2 Peter 3. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destructions of the heavens by fire and the new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. This is the word of the Lord.
And if you'd like to open your Bibles to the last four chapters of your Bible, we're going to start in Revelation 19. We're going to hop around just a little bit and just kind of hit some highlights. We're going to start in Revelation 19, verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord from Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Jump down to chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." This is the word of the Lord. I think it's important enough that I took half of my sermon time just for us to listen to the word of God. You don't care what I say about the end of the world. What do I know? But God tells us what his plan is. There are a lot of debated issues when we talk about the end of God's plan, but we're going to try to stick to what we know for sure, to what Christians can agree on. And our statement of faith about Jesus and about the final resurrection says this: Jesus ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God to intercede for us, and he shall come again to receive his own and to judge the quick, which is the living, and the dead. We believe in the bodily resurrection of the believer to everlasting blessedness and joy with the Lord, and of the unbeliever to judgment and everlasting conscious punishment. So basically, we've got three big points from God's plan here. Number one, that Jesus is coming back to earth with glory and power. Number two, the dead will be raised to life again. And number three, that everyone will face God's judgment, either to eternal punishment away from God or eternal life with God. And Scripture repeatedly encourages us to get as clear a view as possible of eternal life and eternal death so that we stay firmly planted on the path of life. So I hope as you hear this morning, as you think about your own life and the life of the people that you care about, get as clear a view as possible of eternal life and death so that you stay firmly on the path of life. So the first big thing that we see happening at the end of God's plan is that Jesus comes back with power and glory. And he comes back to earth, the world that you and I live in, bodily, physically, literally. If we try to separate our faith out from our everyday life as though like this is the real world, and that is, it's like a spiritual world. It's kind of like semi-real, but not as real as this world. Then we haven't brought our life to bear, our faith to bear on our real lives. Think of the place where you live, the place where you work, the people that you interact with every day. Think about the places that you see on the news around the world. That's the world that Jesus is coming back to. He lived in this world once, physically, bodily, as a human being, and he's coming back physically, bodily, as a human being. It's not going to be a secret. Everyone will see him, and life on planet Earth will be changed forever. Now, I say it's not going to be a secret. We're not going to get into the debated issue right now of like a secret rapture, like the idea that Jesus will come in secret and take away all the Christians who will suddenly kind of like disappear from earth. And if you believe that, I hope you don't take offense that I'm not dealing with it today. We're not really dealing with the millennium today either, just because I want to focus on the things that we all agree on for sure. So I'm not saying yes or no either way. I'm just not going to get into it this morning. Jesus is going to come and disrupt in a very extreme way the routines of governments and human beings, and every eye will see him. And what we know for sure is that this coming will be so sudden, and it'll come at a time when nobody expects it. And so even if we try to predict it, even if we try to count down days or talk about what prophecies need to be fulfilled first, the truth is we don't really know for sure. And so what Jesus tells us over and over again is just be ready. I'm going to come at a time that you don't expect me. And when he comes, it won't be as a poor rabbi dressed in dusty clothes. It'll be as the king and the conqueror, as the holy God whose eyes blaze like fire, who rules over the nations with absolute authority. And he'll confront the powers of this world, and he will destroy those that stand against him. It says he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And sometimes we don't like to think of God this way. You know, why is Jesus so violent in this passage? Why does he go slaughtering the people that follow the beast with a sword that comes out of his mouth and feed their flesh to the birds of the air? Why did we even have to include that detail? Or for that matter, how can he consign all these people to eternal torment in the lake of fire? Wouldn't it be easier to just cut that part out of the Bible? Well, the first thing is just to read God's word and to recognize this is what God says. We can't make up what we want God to be like. We have to let him tell us what he's like, and this is what he tells us. But the second answer to that discomfort, I think, that we feel is that we tend to have a very big view of ourselves as human beings and a fairly small view of God, and that's the opposite of what Scripture has. So like in chapter 20:11, it says that earth and sky fled from his presence. You know, even heaven itself and the earth are overwhelmed by the glory and the majesty of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees this vision of God in heaven, even the angels hide their faces from him and proclaim him to be holy, holy, holy. In our society, we tend to feel like there's nobody better than me. You know, we like to think that formality and reverence are kind of stuffy, you know, kind of phony. Wouldn't it be better if we'd all just be more casual about stuff? And as a result, we start to act like nothing is sacred. We're not disturbed when people treat God like a joke. We tend to be much more upset by God punishing people than people sinning against God. We're more likely to say, "How dare God treat us that way?" than to say, "How dare we treat God that way?" And maybe I was thinking about this week. How do I help us grasp this? Maybe the closest we can get to really understanding the holiness of God is the innocence of a child. You know, I mean, violence done to children disturbs us at a really deep level, and it should. Because there's something beautiful and pure about children that should never be violated. And yet the holiness of God is so much more sacred, so much more pure, and more beautiful. And those who mock God or brush him off, disobey him, dishonor him, violate what is best and most beautiful in the universe. And not only is it a violation of what is good, it's incredibly stupid. We might as well think that we can turn our backs on a tsunami or stick our hands into a nuclear reactor and come out okay. And yes, God is good. Yes, God is loving, incredibly so. But he's also holy and glorious and dangerous. And in this prophecy about the coming of Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes back to the world that's rightfully his, and the world takes up arms to fight against him. This is a really bad idea. And if we have the sense to see it, people are doing the same thing in the world around us every day. Jesus is that same King of Kings and Lord of Lords today. He's the same holy God, and people blow him off and shrug their shoulders and disobey his commands and reject the salvation that he purchased with his own precious blood. If we're honest, we've all blown him off at times. We've all disobeyed him at times. We've all become his enemies. The amazing thing is that he saves any of us, even at the cost of his own suffering and death. Our King of Kings and Lord of Lords loved us so much that he gave his own life so that we could be saved. But those who continue to reject him and push him away eventually run into that tsunami. And it shouldn't be shocking to us that they're killed. Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, comes back to take back the world that's rightfully his. And the good news is that he destroys everything that's evil. He destroys all those murderers that got away with it. He destroys all the rapists. He destroys the terrorists and the slave traders and the abusers. All the injustice of the world throughout the centuries will be overthrown, and those that have been longing to see justice in the world will say, "At last." Jesus alone has the right to bring restoration to the world by destroying what is corrupt about it, because he is King of Kings. And the last enemy to be destroyed will be death itself. So the second big thing that happens, besides the return of Jesus, is that the dead will be raised to life, and death will be no more. In this passage, we see death itself thrown into the lake of fire. Now you think to yourself, that doesn't make any sense. How do you throw death into the lake of fire? The point is that death is a temporary condition. It's been something that's been true of humanity since Genesis 3, but someday death itself will be destroyed. And this is one of those recurring themes throughout Scripture. You think of Isaiah 25, and even Genesis 3 itself. And yet somehow we're tempted to leave this part out of our picture of the last days. Even if you ask somebody who's gone to church their whole lives, a lot of them will say, well, you die, and then you go to heaven or hell, and that's the end of the story. We've left out the resurrection. Do we think that God is just suddenly done with the earth? Don't need that anymore. Or that like human bodies were like a glitch in God's plan, that he's like, oops, no, we're going to work our way away from those, so we don't need human bodies anymore. Jesus was raised to life in a body. His tomb was empty. And he says in John chapter 5 that a day is coming when the dead will hear his voice and come out of their tombs, either to life or to punishment. Philippians says our bodies will be transformed so that they're like his glorious body. We're not just leaving our bodies behind. No more sickness, no more death. And instead of getting rid of the earth altogether, there's going to be a new heavens and new earth. Did you catch that? I hope you caught that in at least a couple of the passages that we read. It's throughout the testimony of Scripture, new heavens and a new earth. Don't think about eternity as just kind of floating around it as a disembodied spirit. Think about it as spending eternity with a resurrected, transformed body on a new earth as complete human beings in the world that God created it to be. Now, when does that happen exactly? Well, Revelation 20 kind of throws a wrench in everything, because it pops up this 1,000 years that in theology we call just the millennium, which seems to happen after Jesus comes back and yet before the final judgment, and that the martyrs seem to be raised to life at the beginning of this 1,000 years and everybody else is raised to life at the end of the 1,000 years. And the truth is, there's so much debate about this and so much uncertainty about this that you can look around within a single church and find at least three different opinions about that. And for today, at least, we're not going to get bogged down in that debate about how to understand the millennium. If you're really interested in it, I went back and looked. December of 2014, I preached a sermon on the millennium. So it's still on our website. You can look it up. You can pull down the little sermon series to It's the End of the World as We Know It. And you can listen to that sermon. But for today, we're just going to recognize that all Christians, no matter how they view the millennium, are looking forward to a resurrection of the dead after Jesus returns. Death will be destroyed, and then everyone will have to face a final judgment. And that's the third and final piece of this, this picture of God's final plan, that everybody will be judged either to eternal punishment away from God or to eternal life with God. Eternal punishment away from God or eternal life with God. And notice, in this reading about the final judgment, there are two different kinds of books going on here. Verse 12 again in chapter 20 says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books." And then verse 15 says, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So everybody is judged according to what they have done as recorded in these books, plural, But then there's ultimately this book of life that ultimately determines whether you're in the lake of fire or the new creation. So that tells me a couple of things. It tells me on the one hand that the things we do in this life matter. Jesus says we'll have to give an account for every careless word that we speak. Every word that you speak that's just unkind to somebody, Jesus says, you're going to give an account for that. So people who say it's not fair for God to condemn people who've never heard about Jesus are a little bit confused. We're not condemned because we haven't heard about Jesus. We're condemned because we've sinned. Whether people have heard about Jesus or not, they have sinned, and those sins are written down in those books of deeds, and we're judged according to those deeds. Now, I'm going out a little bit on a limb here, but I think it's reasonable to conclude from that sinners are not all going to be punished the same. You know, those who are condemned are not all going to be condemned the same. Jesus sometimes says things like, it's going to be more bearable for Sodom, you remember that was destroyed with fire from heaven, it's going to be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for that city that heard me preach or heard others preach about me and yet didn't repent. So he says it's going to be more bearable for some than others. I think it's reasonable to extend that to say the serial killer is going to have it worse on the day of judgment than your neighbor who's, you know, basically a nice, likable person with their own, you know, share of sins and selfishness and just ultimately rejected Jesus. Now that said, the book of life is a totally different book from the books of our deeds. We're not saved from the lake of fire because of our deeds written in that book. We're saved if our names are in the other book, the book of life. How do you get into that book? Chapter 14 calls it the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Whose book is that? The Lamb who was slain. And with all this talk of being judged for our deeds, let's not lose track of the repeated message both in Revelation throughout the rest of the New Testament that it was Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, who set us free from our sins by his blood. It's not my deeds that are going to get me out of the lake of fire. I've put enough sins in those books of deeds to condemn me before God just as much as anybody else. And yet Colossians chapter 2 that we read just last week says that when I put my trust in Jesus, the record of my debt was taken away and nailed to the cross. So those sins have been forgiven. They've been taken away. And that's the only way I'm getting out of that lake of fire. You know, verse 8 has kind of a frightening list in chapter 21. So chapter 21, verse 8, we didn't read this in our reading, but it says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars. Anybody ever lied? Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now, there's actually a list remarkably like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this list of all these things, and it concludes, people like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then 1 Corinthians 6 goes on to say, that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. It's not our spotless record that keeps us out of that lake of fire. It's the blood of Jesus that washes us clean and spotless. And God says in verse 6 of chapter 21, to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. God is eager to give eternal life freely, without cost, to everyone who will receive it. And it's even better than we imagine it to be. You know, when you look at verse 4 in chapter 21, it's such a precious promise. We go back to this again and again. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And if you've ever grieved and found that the grieving never really goes away, it just gets a little more distant. This is such a precious promise. No more crying, no more pain, no more mourning. That's something we desperately need. And yet it's even deeper than that. You know, when we try to imagine our resurrection life, about the best that we can imagine is like our life right now taking away all the bad things. You know, like running and playing, but without the chest pains and the aching muscles and joints. But mourning and pain are about something that's missing. And as long as we've lived on this earth, there's always been something missing, and that's the presence of God. Imagine if you'd never breathed oxygen before. You'd never eaten food before. You can't understand what your stomach is aching about. You can't figure out why your lungs keep burning your whole life, and then you suddenly take your first breath. Imagine the feeling of what you were made to take in. We were created to need and crave the presence of God. And maybe you've gotten brief tastes of it at some times in your life during worship or during prayer, and yet it just doesn't last forever. But on that day, it's the very air that we breathe in and out all the time. It's something we've been missing since Genesis 3. That longing will only be satisfied by seeing and drinking in the person and the ultimate good that we were created for. It makes us complete. Chapter 22, verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him, or another translation, will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Every other good thing that you can imagine being a part of our eternal blessing, the light of every lamp or even the light of a sun, is just a pale reflection of experiencing the overflowing beauty and abundance of God, from whom all blessings flow. And so we need to get these two destinations clear in our minds so that we know that we're on the right path. You know, out there in the world throughout the week, we tend to live down in the valley, surrounded by hills, and it's hard to tell which path goes where. When we open up the book of Revelation, when we open God's word, it's like coming up on the hilltop so you can see where the destination is. Get a clear image in your mind of this destination so that you know which road you want to be on. One road leads to hell, to the lake of fire. And the worst part about it is that it's being shut out from the presence of God. This Thessalonians 1 said, having this burning sense like hunger or needing air and never getting it. And we're told the path that leads to it. It's sin. It's malicious behavior. It's sexual immorality. It's greed. It's lies. It's following the powers of this world and the sawdust promises they try to feed you to fill up that hunger inside of you. If you find yourself going down that road of sin and trusting in the powers of the world, get off that road as quickly as possible. The other road leads to the new creation, the glory of the presence of God dwelling among us with no more death or mourning or pain. And that path is equally clear. It's putting your faith in the blood of Jesus that was shed to take away your sins. It's repenting of all the things that kept you from him and beginning a new life in service to the King of Kings. It's laying down the treasures of earth to store up treasures in that kingdom that's about to be revealed. As we pray to close, I challenge you to make sure, absolutely sure, that you've repented of your sin, you've put your trust in that blood of Jesus to take away your sins and to put your name in that book of life. You can offer up your heart to God this morning. And if you're at that point, please come talk to me. We can work through this. We can pray together. And we can make sure that you're where you want to be. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that when we were lost, when we were all on that path away from you, like Ephesians 2 talks about, that you came and invaded our world to bring us life, to give your life in place of ours. And Lord, thank you that you're coming again to invade our world, to bring an end to all the injustice, all the violence, all the just sheer cruelty that happens in our world. And the irreverence, the disdain for the holy God. Thank you that you will bring your restoration. And especially as we see injustice, especially as we experience pain and sickness, but also as we experience loneliness, as we experience just our inherent lack of the presence of God, set our hearts on that coming, that new creation. But Lord, for anybody here that is not sure where they are, that maybe they know they've come to church, and yet they've been continuing to live apart from you. Lord, open their hearts to receive that life. Invite them to the waters of life to quench their thirst. Lord, work in the hearts of everyone here and also the hearts of those that we love, our friends, our neighbors, our family members. Give us an aching longing to see that truth reach them and to bring transformation, to bring new life. Lord, teach us never to water down or to silence this picture of the last days, the final judgment, this option between life and death, so that we live our lives according to it. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Before we sing our next song, near the beginning of our series, we read the Apostles' Creed together. And at the end of this creed, you know, we first did it during our message about Jesus, and it deals a lot with Jesus, but the end of it deals a lot with the last days. So would you stand with me and read together the Apostles' Creed that Christians have been reciting together since the second century? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.